Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the Epistle of 2 Timothy and the chapter 1. In the New Testament, the Epistle of 2 Timothy and the chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's word together. The Lord help us, give us ears to hear and hearts to truly receive his word this night. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith, and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Amen. This is the word of God, dear friends. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Well, dear congregation, I now ask you to please turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing there, the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy. Of course, this is God's holy word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We commence our studies in this second epistle of Timothy, and we are reminded of the extraordinary greeting which truly marks that which is of the canon of scripture here, showing that this greeting really is from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice in the verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, And Lord, it is the Holy Spirit that is giving the word here. And the two persons of the Trinity are mentioned, Father and Christ, the Son of God. And this word, as the Apostle reminds us elsewhere, and as Peter says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit. God literally breathed out His word, as He gave not only to the prophets, but also to the apostles. This is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And it is, as God has promised in the Psalm 100 and the verse 3, that His word and verse 4 shall endure to all generations. And so we have it. God has preserved His word for us, that we may, as a church and as individuals, may be built up in our most holy faith. We thank God for His word, and His word doesn't change, and we are to preach it unashamedly and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord helping us now as we proceed from 1 Timothy into 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is understood by most to be the Apostle Paul's last epistle, the very last epistle that he would write. You notice at the end of this epistle, Paul writes, he is writing this epistle, of course, as I said, by the Spirit. He is in prison. Notice there is a postscript there. It tells us concerning this epistle, the second epistle unto Timotheus, that's Timothy, ordained the first bishop or overseer, that's what the word means, of the church of the Ephesians, was written from Rome when Paul was brought before Nero the second time. So this tells us, translators are telling us here, that this is written from Rome. Now, some time has elapsed since 1 Timothy. Paul is now a prisoner of the Roman state and is about to face his executors. He's going to come under Nero's judgment. We notice there in the mention at the close of the epistle, Paul was brought before Nero the second time. If you notice in verse 16, he mentions that he is in chains at this present time. At first he was under house arrest, but now in chains. 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain or my bonds or my imprisonment. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And so a commendation there of toward Onesimus. And then if you notice in the chapter 2, and there in the verse 8, but I read, sorry, the verse 9, but I read from verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Now that term there, bonds, means he's in chains. Chapter 2, verse 8, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chapter 2, verse 8, and the verse 9 of 2 Timothy. So, just a few things by way of introduction here this evening. When we think of the book of Acts, the main persecutor of the church in the book of Acts were the Jews, not the Romans. But as time passed, the main persecutor of the church becomes the Roman Empire. And this is what is happening now. And Paul has been arrested, as I've said, and he refers to it in chapter 4, notice there, and he talks about his first defense. He says in 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first. Now, some translations will have at my first defense, but he simply means that, at my first encounter with these authorities. At my first answer, no man, that is the answer toward his defense, no man stood with me But all men forsook me. That is all supposedly his workers and disciples. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. What a gracious spirit the Apostle Paul had. All forsook him. And Paul went through a trial, indeed. But when we think about the trial in the sense of which the Romans put him through, it was actually a Christian trial, but there when we think of his trial in terms of standing judicial trial, if you would call it that, at the judgment seat, if you notice in chapter 4, verses 6 to the verse 8, he had no doubt what that trial would end up in. Would end up in his execution, wouldn't end up in his exoneration. Of course, he's exonerated in the eyes of God, but in his death. Notice in the verse 5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered." You see, it was very clear in the apostle's mind that he was about to be offered as a sacrifice, as it were, "And the time of my departure is at hand." He knew this for a certainty, didn't he? We know from the book of Acts that as he stood before Agabus and it was mentioned and prophesied to him that he would be taken away and he would be bound and that he would suffer. And he now knows that he is going to be offered, as it were, and his time of departure is at hand, verse 6. And then he says, "I have fought a good fight." Dear friends, if we can say that, that's a wonderful testimony in our life as Christians. Have we fought a good fight? That's what he said in the last chapter. Remember, we have those charge. He's using the same language, isn't he? Remember just a few weeks ago in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, where he speaks of fight the good fight. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now he could say, "I have fought a good fight." Verse 7 of chapter 4. "I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Now, Peter reminds us in 1 Timothy 5, chapter 1, verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. If God has given us a faith, it is the gift of the Spirit of God, and that is evident, as we will see tonight, that the Spirit was first in our hearts. Ever before, we had faith. And what we will see in chapter 1 is the way in which Timothy is to be kept is by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 really emphasizes the necessity, as he exhorts Timothy, to indeed fight this good fight of faith in the Spirit. As we will see, the Christian life begins in the Spirit. And the Christian life, the Christian has faith and he is kept by the power of God through faith. And it is the Spirit of God that will teach us that faith and keep us in that faith. Chapter 1 will really emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are three things that we will see as we go through this epistle. Now, the Jews and the Romans, they had heard the word of God in Paul's day, and many had been blessed, many lives had been changed. Remember how even the place of Ephesus, it was as if they said the world had been turned upside down. The city had been turned upside down. So many lives had been changed. Paul was there for a space of 3 years. And he labored and he saw much blessing. But remember, he did warn the elders of Ephesus, of this church at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, that after his departure, wolves would come in. Now, the Jews and the Romans had been greatly blessed by the word of God. Many lives had been changed. But then the state started to turn against the church as well as the Jews. Firstly, the Jews and then the state. It's been so here in England. If you study the Reformation period in England, Christianity, as it spread, blessed this nation. Most of our laws really have come from Christian origin. Most of the charities that have been set up, good, solid charities, good, virtuous charities that have done society good, that's one thing. But the gospel itself brought many great blessings to this country of England. And we live in a nation that is known as the Jews knew the blessing of God's word. And not only the nation, but families and society and missionaries were sent out, weren't they? And we could say British society in general and the government and our laws were framed by the word of God. But like Rome and like the Jews, do we not see, it's fair to say, we see England, a country, increasingly becoming opposed to the word of God and increasingly hostile to the truth, to God's laws. I mean, we just take, for example, the issue of same-sex marriage. Marriage is an institution ordained by God. But the LGBT community want to take over that institution. It is that which has been ordained of God. The family unit and the husband and wife, that one union between man and woman, is that which pictures Christ and his bride. And it was ordained. God brought Adam, his wife, to him. And God joined them. This is why we're told in the scriptures, what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. But even worse, that sacred institution of marriage, we think of how laws have got worse. The death of the child in the womb. It's murder, isn't it? One law has perpetuated to a worse law, and all kinds of things are being passed today. And sadly, even the Church of England is accepting these state laws. This is why church and state should never be connected. And the state is increasingly opposed to the Word of God. And that was true in Paul's day. And we will see some of these things here. And Paul's challenge to Timothy is on really two fronts, as we will see in this epistle. Firstly, there was an outward trial, an outward persecution that Timothy was facing and that Paul was facing. And that was, first of all, of the opposition from the world, an external one. Timothy would face that, and we will face that. We're warned by our Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? That the world will hate us. And dear brother was reminding you Lord's Day morning that we shouldn't be surprised, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the world hates his people and his disciples. Now, ever before the scriptures were even complete, we've got to think about it, the book of the Revelation was given in 98 AD to John, who was the last living apostle, on the island of Patmos, who was being persecuted for the faith. And the Lord sent his angel to John to give the last word. It's the word of Christ. Christ seals up prophecy. The book of Daniel confirms that. And before even that, ever before even the last, we could say, the pages of Scripture, ever before the ink was dry, as the canon of Scripture, before it was even complete, the opposition upon the church was fierce from the state. We read of Antipas, who was mentioned. We read of Stephen, the martyr, who was put to death. And all the apostles, apart from John, were put to death. Even before the canon of Scripture is complete, much later, as I said, in 98 AD, when we have the book of the Revelation, and here the time now, somewhere around AD 66, we find not only opposition from the state, but we find heresies. And that's the other challenge that Timothy will face, and that challenge which we face even today Ever since the truth has been out, ever since the word of God has gone out, there have been oppositions to the truth of God's word. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul, what he does is he mentions, if you notice, just a few heretics, chapter 2, verse 16. These two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who denied the resurrection of our Savior. We saw it before, but let's just look again. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? What is he saying when he says their word will eat as a canker? It's kind of like a cancer, you know, like dog may have canker in the ear, and that disease just spreads and spreads. And if false doctrine is allowed to perpetuate in the church, it will eat away and will rot the church. And it must be dealt with. These two men here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, had to be dealt with. It says here, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. That is, that Jesus Christ has already come and he has taken his saints to be with him. You've missed the boat, in other words, they were saying. And of course, you remember from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 4, and the chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, I should say, there were heresies even being perpetuated there. There were those that were forbidding to marry. There were those that were forbidding to eat certain foods. They were being legalistic about what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. And there are heresies today. There are heresies about easy believism. Just repeat this prayer after me and you will be saved. Have you heard that? No work of conversion in the heart, no work of the Holy Spirit, no conviction. Ask Jesus into your heart. Sad, I heard a preacher say that this last, sadly, Lord's Day. And he will give you a new heart. It's the very point that we actually ask is evidence that there is a new heart. If it's true repentance, if it's true faith. Well, in Paul's day, the church faced external threats as well as internal threats. This has been true down through the ages. As I said, even during the Reformation, we speak of the dark ages or the dark period when there was no light and the Word of God in this country was read in Latin and the priests wouldn't expound God's Word and there was darkness. Before the days of Wycliffe, the Bible translators, there was darkness all over the land. And then the reformers, God raised the light. We think of Martin Luther, Wycliffe and Huss, and we think later of men like John Owen. They were constantly having to fight battles. And it will be until the end of the age. For the Lord has said that in the last days, and the last days are from the time of his ascension to that final epoch of his second coming, there shall be trouble, there shall be affliction, there shall be false teachers, they shall arise, and so on. Dr. John Owen, I'm sure you've heard of John Owen, one of the greatest theologians and preachers of this country, that this country has known. In the evils of his day, he said that the church was like a ship going through the eye of a storm. But it was of little consequence, he said, because of the master of the ship, who was the Lord Jesus, who was at the helm. And he said, John Owen, the great Puritan, to one of his friends, Charles Fleetwood, just before he died, he said, I'm going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of all my consolation. The passage is very irksome and wearisome through strong pain of various sorts, which are all issued by an intermitting fever. All things were provided to carry me to London today, he said, attending to the advice of my physician, But we were all disappointed by my utter disability to understand the journey. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, while the great pilot is in it. The loss of a poor under rower, referring to himself, will be inconsiderable. He said, all I am is an under rower, but there is a great captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the helm. But you know, he does put us in various places and times, and when he calls us home, then we're ready to go, aren't we? The Lord is over all, and he knows what he's doing, and nobody is indispensable. You hear me? Nobody is indispensable. I am not indispensable. The Lord can replace me, can replace you tomorrow. The Lord sitteth upon the floods, the psalmist says. He said to his friend in that last letter, he said, live and pray and hope and wait patiently and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a promise that is. So we don't despair. You know, I've often said it, that Martin Luther, when he heard of a church in trouble, he said, let us sing Psalm 46 and let the devil do his best. God is in the midst of his people. There is a river that makes glad the city of God. God's people are the city. Christ is that water of life. And he will bless and he will help his people. And that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard in that day. But friends, we have to be honest. We face many difficulties today, don't we? We face, as I said, the teaching of easy believism. God makes true believers. He makes somebody truly a Christian. There's a false presentation of election, predestination, justification by faith, only of the elect by faith. The church today faces many external threats as in well as eternal threats. If you just turn with me to Isaiah 54, I want you to show you this wonderful imagery. In Isaiah 53, I don't know if you know Isaiah 53, if you're a new Christian here. Isaiah 53 speaks of all the sufferings of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, let me just point you to the verse 6. All we like sheep, speaking of God's elect, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the sin of us all. Who has he laid it on? Christ. Christ, who was spoken of, the one who shall grow up before men, verse 2, as a tender plant. He that is the root out of dry ground. He that is the root and the offspring of David. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice, as you go along in chapter 53, he speaks here of the one who was oppressed. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That can only be of Jesus Christ. That is speaking of the Lord Jesus, my friends. And then you notice in the verse 11, concerning Christ's sufferings, he shall see the travail of his soul. Remember, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. There in the Garden of Gethsemane. For he was bearing the weight of the guilt of all of his people. He would suffer on the cross the just for the unjust, that he would bring them unto God. Now notice, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Particular redemption or limited atonement. And then you notice it speaks about this very one, that his soul was made an offering for sin and so on. Christ, we know, did not remain in the grave. But he was raised for our justification. Then you get to chapter 54. And chapter 54 is all about the church. And the church is pictured as the woman. The woman. And we know from the book of the Revelation, this same woman is the one who bore the man-child, Jesus Christ, and he came forth from her. And you notice that this woman, as, and it flows from the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 54, the expansion of the church. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are thy children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and the seed, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. See, the church is expanding. The Gentiles will come in. And make desolate the cities of the inhabitants. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, and so on. And you notice, come down to verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband. Who is the maker? God. And Jesus Christ is our husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we're told, aren't we? Christ is the husband of the church. Now you come down, and you notice in the verse 11, there are two very vivid images of the church. First of all, she is pictured, and remember I've just spoken to you concerning the words of John Owen, who pictured the church as a ship that is going through a storm. Where did he get that biblical language from? From here. Verse 11. What does he say? O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest or storm. And that's the church. The church is tossed with tempest. If you notice in Psalm, keep your finger there, Psalm 107 we sang from, and notice how the Lord sees his people. They're like a people that are like a cork upon a wide heaving sea, and the ocean is tossing that cork round about through the difficulties, as we've just read there in Isaiah 54. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Now notice, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. So the picture there in the Psalm 107 is of men who are reeling to and fro. You ever seen people on a ship and they're going back from one side of the bulwarks to the next? They cry out unto the Lord, and the Lord hears their cry. And sometimes that is what it's like for the church. It feels like the waves are going to crash over us and we're going to sink. You come back there to Isaiah 54 and the verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, not comforted, behold. The first image is that of a ship that is being blasted and battered about by the waves of affliction. And then the imagery changes to a temple, a glorious temple. I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates with carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children. That's the children of this temple, the children of this ship that is tossed to and fro. God, one day, will bring them all to glory. And they will be one sure, beautiful city, a glorious temple. We read, don't we, in the book of the Revelation, that John sees the church, the bride, coming as it were down from heaven as the temple of God. And though we may face trials and difficulties, friends, and I'm just trying to bring to you biblical imagery, we may be tossed by the state, and by enemies who will come into the church. But God has determined that his little ship, that his church, will arrive at the safe haven. Why? Because Christ is the captain of our salvation. Christ has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Paul was leaving the church right now in a storm. Just like John Owen. John Owen said that, didn't he? He said, I'm going to him whom my soul has loved, and so on. And then he said, I'm leaving the ship of the church, he said, in a storm. But while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. So we mustn't despair, no matter what happens. God is over all. Paul was leaving the church in a storm. But God is over all. The raging billows of the state and ungodly men who will creep into the church, and even from amongst our own ranks, Paul says to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, God is over all. There will be unregenerate men who are not born of God that will cause trouble. Them not having the Spirit of God in them, it was going to get worse. Paul warned of that. He said this in Acts 20, verse 29, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And we've got to be very careful. Now, 2 Timothy is a means of addressing this dire situation. It is a dire situation. And there are tremendous warnings and lessons for us. The first is Paul, you'll notice, and we'll see that here this evening to some measure, the little time that we have left. What he will do in the chapter 1 is he will urge Timothy to rely, to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. We will see that in the chapter 1. And then in the chapter 2, this is just a very brief overview of the book in these 3 points. Timothy is to live godly and to study the Word of God and to focus upon the work which God has called him to do. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And remember, he formally said, what's your life and what's your doctrine? So 2 things there. And thirdly, he is to preach the word of God in season and out of season, no matter what. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy, the word. The word. First of all, the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in your life as a minister and in your life, brethren, if you are a child of God. Walk by the Spirit. And know many things, because John says, test the spirits. You have to test the spirits of others, because there will be false teachers. Now, we begin this evening here in chapter 1, and the instruction to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Now, let me first of all preface my remarks. There is a reluctance. We'll come to the text in a moment. There is a real reluctance, and I can understand this, in our day and age, particularly because of the charismatic movement. When we speak about the Holy Spirit, that there are those who in our Reformed circles would be very suspicious and very weary when we speak of the Holy Spirit, because there are some very weird and wacky groups of people who do all kinds of things in the name of the Holy Spirit. And these things are not of the Spirit of God. I can understand that because of the charismatic movement, because of the sham churches, because of the charlatan preachers. But that is no excuse for us to ignore God's word, is it? We are absolutely dependent, every Christian is, upon the Holy Spirit. Every church is reliant upon it. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, without me you can do nothing. And Paul says in Romans 8, 9, that if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're not of His. But he said, I will send another helper, the Holy Spirit. And so to jettison God's word and say we have no need for the Spirit really is to lapse, we could say, into areas that will be erroneous. One then lapses into Arminian pragmatism and teaching, saying there's no need of the work of the Holy Spirit to convert a man. It must needs be that a man be born again. John 3:3, Nicodemus, except a man be born of the Spirit, or born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 6. He said there, in verse 62, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? You know, when he said, if a man will not eat my flesh and drink my blood, of course he's speaking about his work, his person, his life. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Unless we accept him in his personhood and all that he did in his office as the Lamb of God, as the priest and as the sacrifice, we can have no heaven and no part of Christ. And they wouldn't receive this. And then he said, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit, he said, that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Why? Because they did not have the Spirit of God. Because they were not quickened, because they were not born again. For Jesus from the beginning knew who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father, and so on. Without God calling, quickening, and drawing, nobody will come. Now, John Owen faced fanaticism in his day from the Quakers. And they talked a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit, very different to the Quakers today. But when you think about it, John Owen, no other Puritan spoke so much about the Holy Spirit than John Owen. Isn't that interesting? No greater emphasis was placed in any other's writings on the Holy Spirit than John Owen. And it's sad to say that those who, you know, either reject the charismatic church and think it is very strange if we should speak about the Spirit of God who converts and convicts men, they then lapse into Arminian doctrine. And that's the other ditch that you want to avoid. There are two ditches, aren't there? There's extremism, and there's a total denial of the Holy Spirit's work himself. It was the Holy Spirit, as I say, chapter 1, as we'll see here, Timothy must rely upon the Holy Spirit that quickened him at first to continue on in this work. It was the Holy Spirit that quickened him, but also you. How did you begin the Christian life? The Spirit of God. Just as in the book of Genesis, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. And in the same manner, the Spirit came and brought us life. And it is the same Holy Spirit that God gives that should not make us fear in this world. But we are to walk by faith whom the Holy Spirit gives. Now, if you notice, in 1 John 2:19, we want to speak here about those, and perhaps There are those that don't want to speak about the Spirit of God because they were never born of the Spirit. You've got to always take that into consideration. Those who are very weary of speaking about the Holy Spirit, could it be that they know nothing of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, that they are reprobate? 1 John 2:19, John says, and he's speaking about false teachers and people who proved to be unbelievers, he said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But he says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That unction really means life, teaching, illumination, life. The Holy Spirit gives life and liberty. He says, that's what is different about you. You are taught of God. Now, notice, as we come to this epistle in verses 1 to 5, what Paul does is he begins with greetings to Timothy. And we won't look at this in great extent this evening. I want to come to verses 6 and 7 in a minute. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers. With pure conscience and without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. This is just telling us Timothy was under great trial, wasn't he? Timothy must have told him. Word must have got back. Timothy is having a tough time. I long to see you, Timothy. I feel for you and all that you're going through. Remember in the previous epistle, he said, take some wine for thy stomach. Speaking in the midst of all the trouble and the difficulties, how to deal with troublesome people, make sure, Timothy, you don't hear an accusation against an elder, except there be two or three witnesses. And remember, Timothy, some men's will go before them, some into judgment. But Timothy, remember this, some men's sins will be made manifest. Timothy, I'm still thinking of you. I remember you, Timothy, I desire to see you, verse 4, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, or the unquestionable faith, the pure faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Now, who gave that faith? God did. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. Now notice what he says in the verse 6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now you will know that in the original Greek, all the letters here are in capitals. All of them. Now there is some debate, and I'll not enter into that debate this evening. It is unclear, but I will say this. There are those that contend that where we have the word here, spirit, for God has not given us the spirit, there are some who say that the spirit here means the spirit of God, and that's because this is an editorial decision to put a small s here. Now, it may well be a small s. Our spirit. That could well be the case. But is it not the Holy Spirit that gives us? Because notice verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. Has God not changed our hearts? Has God not given us His Holy Spirit? Yes. And if He has given us His Holy Spirit, He has not given us a spirit of fear. That's not the new heart that we have now. That's not the kind of heart He's given you. That's not the kind of faith He's given you. He's given you a real faith, hasn't He, that He is the living God. I mean, think of Stephen. as he was being stoned and put to death, what a spirit he had as he prayed for those putting him to death. Praying, dying in such a wonderful way. I'm sure he, in one sense, was afraid. But you know, a Christian fears God more than he fears man, doesn't he? It is God, the Holy Spirit, we could say here, that gives his spirit and who gives his people a right spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. John Calvin says, he makes use of this argument that God governs his ministers by the spirit of power, which is the opposite of cowardice, when it follows that they might not lie down through slothfulness, but sustained by great confidence and cheerfulness, should exhibit and display by visible effects that power of the Spirit. And that's true. You know that that man that is born of God has something different about him or her. You say, he's of a different spirit. Well, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And his spirit, as we're reminded there in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we read, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, we are taught of God, and we know God rules upon his throne. And though the earth may shake, and though there may be great trouble, we say all is well. My God's word will be fulfilled. Don't fear. Timothy, you have the word. God has said it. You just keep preaching the word of God. Now, you notice something. He begins the passage with the Spirit of God who gave him this Spirit. But notice, he ends the passage with the Spirit. Now notice, he talks about the gift that was given him, the gift to preach, and the Holy Spirit that is endued to his soul that he may preach the word, verse 6 and 7. But notice, he is to keep that good thing, verse 14, which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, or by the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us. Do you see that? Timothy, how are you to keep this gift? He says, by the Holy Spirit. You are kept by the power of God through faith, who gave you that Spirit. The Christian life begins in the Spirit. If you turn to Galatians 3, verse 3, Paul says to the Galatians, he says, because they were boasting in the flesh, oh, circumcision, circumcision, to be a full kosher Christian, or you need to be, oh, you need Christ, they were saying, but you also need to be circumcised. He said, are you so foolish? Verse 3. Having begun in the Spirit. Where does the Christian life begin? Where is the spark? Where is the life? The Spirit giveth life. Having begun in the Spirit, you're now made perfect by the flesh. Now he goes on to say, to speak about the Spirit, later on in these verses, as you'll notice, we perform here in Galatians 3, not we, but they who are endued with special supernatural gifts to heal people. He speaks about that here in this chapter, by faith, asking in faith, but it is all by the Spirit. We can do nothing without the Spirit of God, but we begin in the Spirit. And in the Scriptures, there are five distinct works of the Holy Spirit. The quickening of the Holy Spirit, John 3:3, John 3:8, Ezekiel 36:26, Ephesians 2:1, the Holy Spirit confirming our adoption as sons, Romans 8:15, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:22, the indwelling of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, and the granting of believers, as is here, supernatural gifts, which we are told in 1 Corinthians 13, some of those gifts will pass, which we believe many of those gifts have, because the canon of Scripture has been complete. But anyway, the whole context here is, how is Timothy to continue on through this storm? By the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that first called us. And Timothy, you stir up this gift, that good thing, verse 14, which was committed unto thee by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Now the difference is, you see, if Paul has been granted the Holy Spirit, he will endure all things, because God is working in him. And he will overcome all these false and phony teachers. How? By preaching the Word of God. And eventually it will become manifest. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, it must needs be that there be schisms amongst you, that there be divisions, that those who are manifest, or who are approved of God, are made manifest. And this is why he's not to be ashamed of the testimony. Notice verse 8 of our Lord. Timothy, you need God. The real Christian does not, in the eye of the storm, he does not resort to his feelings. Do you remember what Paul says to the Ephesians? In Ephesians 6, we have a real warfare, but it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against powers and principalities in those dark places. And those who are truly the Lord's, who have been born of the Spirit, will not be led astray. But they will know the Spirit's leading and guiding. And they're not afraid. They will rely upon the Spirit. They know that God is working even through the trials to weed out which is false and that which is good. They know that. And they're assured of that. Timothy, you, by the Spirit, you need God. You know, we are not self-made men, are we, as Christians? We are utterly dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit. And that is so necessary. We're dependent upon the Spirit to convert any soul here. It really exposes a man the way he prays. You know that? It exposes something about your heart and my heart, who actually does the work of conversion in souls. Is it the preacher? It's not the preacher. And it's not solely the Word, but it's the Word and the Spirit. Do you remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? How he spoke so well of them. How the Word came to them in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. We mustn't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He will keep his church. The same Spirit that quickened us and brought us to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will guide us, friends. Timothy, you're not on your own. Timothy, you're not sufficient for this work. Rely upon the Spirit. Be a strong man in the faith. And the only way, Timothy, you can do this, that good thing, verse 14, which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us, which tells you and tells me, friend, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot expect the churches to be blessed, or this church to be blessed, if we grieve God. If we grieve His Holy Spirit. Paul says elsewhere, whereby we are sealed to the day of Jesus Christ. There will be false teachers. There will be opposition from outside. But you trust God. He will keep them that keep Him prominent in their lives. You see, he has to do something. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost. That means you pray. It doesn't mean you stay, sit back and do nothing. You pray, God, keep me. You know, the psalmist says, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And that means you do not trust in your own understanding. I am never to trust in my own understanding. We are to have a humble, a teachable spirit. A man that does not have a humble, teachable spirit manifests that he does not have the Spirit of Christ, that he's a lost man, that he's unsaved, that he's unregenerate. It is the Holy Spirit of God that we need. Let us not be afraid. Let us not be concerned because the charismatics have given the Holy Spirit a bad name, to be afraid of the work of the Spirit. Now, in some circles, sadly, they have rejected the work of the Spirit because so much emphasis has been placed on experience rather than the objective reality of the Word. William Gadsby got it right when he said, pure religion is this, it is known and felt by God. You know the truth, but you feel and you experience the Spirit's power and leading in your life. That's what he meant. And that's what we each need. Sometimes the Spirit greatly convicts and troubles us. And when he does, we need to listen. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to each one of those seven churches. Hear what the Spirit saith to the church. To every one of them, he said, hear. But it was Christ speaking, wasn't it? And what is the Lord saying to us? The Word is the author. The Holy Spirit is the author. And if we have His Spirit, we will heed His Spirit. May God keep us for Himself and for His glory, even this night. Amen.